listen.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
All right, let's.
We're going to start now, please.
Brother Greetham will teach them the Bible.
My heart was really warmed recently reading in the Psalms, and it spoke of the walk with the Lord, and I thought how wonderful it is. And I realized that I still do stupid things, but they're not nearly as stupid and as numerous as they were before. It's been a great spiritual week, because Tuesday night there were 23 at our Bible study. And then Friday, there were 13 at a missionary gathering at our house, including Bill and Peggy Pratt, who are about to go to Mongolia for about their 66th missionary trip. And then yesterday, we were with our church group, our gang that disbanded in 1984 but still gets together. And it was special. Not only because we're with our old Christian friends who are getting much older, and it was in memory of one pastor's wife who recently died. He served in our church from 1965 to 1971. And then we had the benefit, too, of meeting some other believers who joined us there. And then we're looking forward to this evening gathering at Camp Woodworth at 4 for a supper together with friends, and then the evening service in which Jeff Olive is going to speak. Dividing up these chapters as we have has been beneficial in that it seems to give you a sense of how powerful this book is. Each one is taking about 4-7 scriptures and going thoroughly through them, and it gives you the sense of the impact of the book. And it makes you think of Peter himself, who was so dynamic. So it's not surprising that the book is dynamic. Let's look at the verses first, and we're in 2 Peter chapter 2, finishing it up with verses 17 through 22. 2 Peter, the second chapter, verses 17 through 22. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb: a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. This first verse, number 17, has its parallel in the book of Jude, and particularly as you look at chapter 1, which is the only chapter, and verses 12, 13, and 16. And they say somewhat the same thing, but using different words, and the way it approaches it is superior to the way even William Shakespeare would do it. It's an excellent section, very much like one of my favorite books, which is Isaiah, which is a great book of literature. The antecedent for this section we're looking at is verse 1, and it starts out by speaking of false prophets. And false prophets is what we're talking about here, and things related to this. The first verse, in a sense, calls for personal experiences so you can relate to it better. And sometimes I hesitate to talk about them, but in my life there have been a few that made me appreciate this verse more. And one is the reference to storms. And having been a person of the waterfront my whole life, through my grandparents who had a waterfront farm by the Fox Island Bridge, and through all the years that we've lived out where we have it, Lake Bay on the water, and so many times I have seen what it describes here, the mist and the winds and all this working together somewhat poetically sometimes, and then having hunted and hiked and spent time in the Forest Service, I remember the storms that rolled in over the ridges up in the mountains and in the deep dark woods. And it helps you to sense what it's talking about here and apply it spiritually. And then in connection with springs and darkness, a hunting experience comes to mind. And if you come into one of our rooms, you'll see the antlers acquired over the years. Poor things, but delicious meat. Venison is exotic. And I often say, I keep my antlers because everyone is a story, and the stories get better every year. But actually, I don't care to tell the stories about them except for the one about the demon buck who got away. And I'm not going to tell it today. But this is a brief story that illustrates some of the things here. Back in September 1968, I went up into the high hills to acquire winter meat. And it was a lovely, warm September, and it was the Tatoosh Ridge, which extends from the boundaries of Mount Rainier toward Packwood. And I usually don't carry water because I love Mountain Dew, and I'm always looking for streams and little springs, and I drink heavily good, pure mountain water. And I found this wonderful little spring in a meadow way up high. And it was so nice, it was so refreshing, because it was an unusually warm September day. And later on, the meat was provided, and I was miles away from the road, and so I cut the carcass in half, and I started back out carrying my pack and my trusty Winchester and half the carcass on my back, holding it by the hoofs. And at that point, I was overtaken by darkness. And it refers to darkness here. And what you find about darkness, if you find yourself in the woods in the dark, that it's not the middle of the night when it's the darkest. The darkest point is when the sun goes down and the moon hasn't come up. And it is exceedingly dark. And here I was on the trail, and I could not see it really. And I had all this luggage packing it. And as I went down the trail, I used my right foot. And I would feel the edge of the trail with my right foot as I stepped along. And it so happened that the trail had been worked recently, and there was some sand in the soil, and I could pick out specks of sand. And all the time I was saying, like Peter, help me, Lord. And I made my way out. And the next day I went back in for the rest of the meat. And I went to this nice little spring. There was no spring. Amazingly, that nice, bubbly, cool spring that I had enjoyed the day before had disappeared. And I thought of that as I read this, springs without water, and I still have that fresh memory of long ago of that spring without water. One of the things that comes to mind as you read something like this, and particularly to me, is something that I consider a gift, and to me it's probably the most valuable gift, and especially when you're dealing with false prophets and deception. And the one I want to emphasize is the gift from God of discernment. And to me, it is a vital gift, and especially as we're seeing things develop as they are in the days we're living in now. Things are happening so fast, and even the gay community is surprised at how quickly they are now achieving the goals that they struggled for years. And it indicates to us what has happened to us, a degenerate people, a compromising, sinful people. And it's getting worse and worse, and at a staggering rate. In the Psalms, referring to them again, in Psalm 141 and verse 9, it refers to being trapped, or also being caught in a snare. And this is one of the things that this passage addresses. If you're not careful, you're going to get caught in a trap, a religious trap, or a religious snare. And this is one reason why I stress the gift of discernment. Now, you might remember that when Solomon prayed to God at the time when he was so humble and first ascended the throne, this is one of the things he sought. He sought wisdom and the ability to discern so that he could be effective as a ruler. And in the New Testament, the portion I'd like to look at here in connection with that is in Philippians 1. And it's verse 9 of Philippians 1. And in connection with what we're saying, Philippians 1:9 says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." So going back to the idea of false prophets, one of their characteristics is that they awe people. And this is part of the falseness of them. And they affect things that aren't real, aren't so, and aren't even spiritual. And I think of some of the people that follow them, and they are followers. And it's striking that the modern media refers to a lot of people in our area, the evangelical area, as followers of James Dobson, followers of Joel Osteen, followers of Benny Hinn. And they never refer to followers of Jesus, which real Christians are. And the reason they don't is because it's not obvious. And one reason it's not obvious is that people that follow false prophets and people that are troublesome to us is that these people are devoted to them. They hold them up as heroes. And one of the things that you'll notice with people that are so keen about these people is that, first of all, they're not affected by their misdeeds. And I think particularly of the time of Amy Semple McPherson, who had the Angelic Temple in Los Angeles and is the founder really of the Foursquare movement. And at one time, she held the record in the United States of being sued more than anybody else in the country. And her reputation was terrible, if you examined it. And there was one terrible incident where she disappeared and it claimed to be kidnapped. But it was demonstrated and proven that she had gone off with a male staff member who was married and had sexual fun for a number of days, and then tried to purport that she had escaped her kidnappers and struggled to the death. And right away it was obvious that she was lying. And one comment in one book was that her followers couldn't care less. She's so dramatic and has such an influence. And she's a very attractive woman, very charismatic. But her followers couldn't care less that she had done these things. And this is what applies to a lot of people in our time more recently. People could not care less what Benny Hinn has done, or what Oral Roberts did in his day, or what Jimmy Swaggart has done, or Jim Baker, or those other people, because they're followers. And one thing you find about them then is that because they are followers, they're very defensive. And because they don't care less about all the sins and ugliness of their life, they tend to glorify them and excuse them. And often they'll get very angry And sometimes when you criticize someone, what you should be able to do among the brethren, they get angry at you. And one of the things that sociologists are finding in our time is that, unlike the past, people who disagree are now becoming distant from one another. We speak of a better time, and of course we're all talking about the good old days. And in the good old days, you could disagree with your friends on religion, politics, unions, things like that, and still be friends. And we're finding now that that difference on these subjects causes people to be alienated from one another. And this is not new in our area, the Christian area. Even decades ago, I found that if you criticize someone like Billy Graham, that people would turn against you because he was so wonderful. And this is a thing that you find with all of these people. Your followers don't care less, and they honor them and esteem them. And one of the sad things is that you find a lot of people who are very good, very fine people, and often very smart. And yet, still, they're gullible. And God save us from that. Let us not be gullible. Let's be discerning. As we move through here, we find in verse 17, moving into verse 18, that it speaks of vanity. And this is one of the things you find at play so often. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, it refers to it as futility of mind. Vanity can be, among other things, futility of mind. And sadly, the New Testament is just a very small portion of the whole Bible. But it's pitiful how little we know about it and how little we can quote. And recently, I found a book in the library, and it's about people and their religious literacy. And it just is startling to read it, because it shows you how people can't even name any of the apostles or disciples. They can't tell you what the Ten Commandments are, or more than one or two. And this is true even among believers. And it reminds me of this ministry that is on the campus of Western Washington University. And Jane Mealy was involved in it when she was there. And our son Jim and his wife Cindy were involved in it. And it's a superb ministry and has affected hundreds, if not thousands, of believers, young Christians. But in one of their publications, they pointed out that they find that a lot of young people that come to Western, and this is a secular state university, and they were not talking about the general population. They were talking about the ones that came from supposedly Christian homes, kids that were believers. And they were amazed how ignorant of the Bible they were, even though they grew up in a Christian home. And I would say some of the reasons for that is they spend so much time clapping to choruses and having parties and picnics and things like that. And the approach is sometimes so light that they don't really understand the Bible or know the Bible or master the Bible. And as a consequence, we're seeing these when they go out and face the cold, cool world and go off to a college like Western. In verse 18 and following that, it reminds me of a word that you're starting to hear a lot these days, and it's found in different areas, and it's selfie. It's a great word in a way. And basically, if you define it, it refers to the millennials, our new group of people coming up. We've had the boomers and the busters, and now we have the millennials. And the millennials are known for two things. One, they have no regard for the Bible and Christianity. And secondly, they have no regard for marriage. So consequently, they don't go to church, and they live together outside of marriage, what Jimmy Carter referred to as living in sin, and it is. And the sad part is that we have so many selfies in our area, in the Christian community, and These false prophets that we are talking about are selfies. Now, years ago, I used to make war on rodents, and I still do. And when I was at a ranger station, it was riddled with rodents. And no one seemed to care or do anything about it. And you'd be in the crew house at night, and they'd run across your bed or through your hair. And so I had a trap line, and I set out traps in the bunkhouse when I was there. And for a while, I was there by myself, and it was a happy home being in that bunkhouse. But the mice had a huge population, and so I set traps constantly and caught one after another. And then I moved to the crew house, and I did the same thing. I started catching mice there and ridding the crew house of the mice. And I discovered that the rats were in the warehouse, and they got into the section of warehouse where we had the supplies for fighting fires. And among them were pack rats. And the pack rats had gotten in the government supplies waiting for forest fire use, and they pulled out paper plates and paper cups and plastic things and spread them out on the floor like they were going to have their little pack rat picnic. And so I referred to warfarin. And when I had the blood clot, I found that warfarin wasn't limited just to killing rats, which I didn't realize, because I used to take the container in. I'll never forget the box of warfarin because it had a picture of a gleeful rat on it. And this rat says, "It kills me, but I love it." And this is the way with so many people in the Christian movement. Things kill them, but they love it. They're having fun. And fun seems to be the dominant thing with so many people. And part of our problem is that in referring to the works of the flesh, and we'll look at those in a moment, that we exalt ourselves as well as these Christian heroes, and we think we're in charge of ourselves, and that we can master everything. And yet these sections show that if we're not careful, we'll be slaves. And Jesus speaks of us being slaves of sin because we practice it. And if there's any kind of slavery you want to avoid, it's being a slave to sin and a slave to yourself. Let's look at Galatians 5. It refers to fleshly works here, and let's review them for a few moments. This is helpful for us. Galatians 5. And the works of the flesh are in 19, 20, and 21. Galatians 5, 19, 20, and 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there are a lot of people who are practitioners of some of these things, and they take note of what it says in the list, but they stop before they finish verse 21 because it says, "You shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And those are hard words. And Jesus himself said that he came to bring a sword and words that will really strike you, and words like these do. Going back to the chapter we're looking at, chapter 2 of 2 Peter, it speaks of vanity, in Jude 16 it uses the word flattery, and this is one of the techniques that the false prophets use. And I'm going to suggest that some of the vain words that we're hearing now are, "Oh, I appreciate you so much." Sometimes when people say that, it's hard to believe them because you know that they're trying to be positive and trying to imitate people who are good. And there are two ways of saying it. There's nothing wrong with telling people you appreciate them, but be sure it's sincere. And unfortunately, it seems to me that often it is not sincere when someone says to you, oh, I appreciate you so much. Another thing that is a vain saying that you hear is when people get up to the podium or the pulpit and have a microphone and they say, I am so excited. How many times have you heard that lately? Oh, I am so excited. Again, it's very difficult to believe that. And again, there's nothing wrong with saying I'm excited, but you need to show it. It's obvious when someone is excited, and it's not obvious that they're excited when they say, oh, I am so excited. Another thing that they use is flattery, and we had one local pastor who was a real academic and intellectual, and his technique with his congregation that won their hearts was to say that they were intelligent. Oh, you're so smart. You're so intelligent. Oh, I wish I had thought of that. And oh, he had a congregation that just adored him because of the way that he used that technique. And referring to the schoolhouse, we had a teacher who appeared in the local district, and he won parents right away, just like one can from the pulpit doing these things. And his technique was to tell parents, there is nothing that your child can't do. How does that affect you? Or how would that affect you if you went for a conference with a teacher and said to you, oh, there isn't a thing that your child can't do. And he's telling it to every other mother, every other father that comes in the classroom too. There's nothing that your child can't do. In verse 19, it refers to something or reaches something that we need to examine, and that's speaking with authority. And this is what a lot of false prophets do. They speak with authority. And one method they use, which is very common in our days, is to say, and this really awes you and sometimes can intimidate you, the Lord told me to tell you. And I remember after Jimmy Swaggart was disgraced the first time, and this happened because he had criticized two pastors who were living in sin. And one was so angry that he kindly said to him, I'm going to get you. This was a Christian leader. I'm going to get you. I'm going to get even. And Jimmy Swaggart says, just try. And he did. And he hired this very resourceful detective who followed Jimmy Swaggart to a motel where he had a prostitute. And this clever detective first let the air out of all the tires of Jimmy Swaggart's Lincoln Continental, and then he got on the telephone. And the next thing you knew, you had this real drama on TV where he wept and talked about repenting and sinning before God. And then not long afterwards, a San Francisco policeman caught him going the wrong way on a road with a prostitute in his car. And this time he was not so humble. He says, no one's business what I do. And the Lord told me I didn't have to give up my ministry. And so he resorted to this authoritative technique. And he was associated with the Assembly of God movement. So I asked one of my relatives who was an Assembly of God pastor what was happening with him. And he said, I'm told that he is using that technique of telling people, the Lord told me to tell you. But we had an incident like that, or a case like that, in our little Tacoma church too. It was a small church, but we had lots of spiritual adventures. And we had several ladies who had basically a Nazarene background. And two of them became part of our body, and one periodically came. And one of the two said of our pastor, who was unusual, he was a dynamo, powerful, and he not only had been in the evangelistic ministry and been a bishop, he was also a lawyer. And one of his special techniques was ferreting out hypocrites, and he would thunder at them. and he could deal with people who had some of these ideas that are questionable and unwelcome in our midst. And some of these women had these ideas that they got from the old Nazarene church when there are so many things that you mustn't do. And one of them said, "He took the skin off the back of my neck." And she stayed with us all through the years because of that. And the other one came to believe in the Nazarene church she was in that it was sinful to have anything gold on your body, gold spectacles or a gold ring. So she took off her wedding ring, and her unsaved husband, who was devoted, was just crushed. Well, she started in our group, and pretty soon she put her ring back on, and her husband was just delighted. It was really a testimony to him. But the third one was a friend of theirs, and she was remarkable. She even wrote a book about herself and her wonderful ministry. And she had an unsaved husband, too. And one thing she would do was walk back and forth on the public street and pray for his salvation. And eventually, they were divorced. And he told a Christian friend, she would do things like lock herself in her bathroom to pray. Things like that. That was one of the things she did. Well, in her book, there was an incident that also is unforgettable. And she decided that God was calling her to go to Aberdeen to witness. So she went down to the local bus station in Tacoma, and she approached a perfect stranger, and she said, "God told me that you were going to buy me a ticket to Aberdeen." Again, an example of how people can misuse the authority you sense that they develop as false prophets or people that do things that harm us. And it just makes me shudder as I see some of the things I do on TV and hear some of the things that are going on. And I remember watching a Benny Hinn program one time, and they didn't manage their photography of the program in a way that they should have. And you had a scene that was along the stage, and it showed Benny Hinn about to slay somebody again, slay him in the spirit to awe people and dramatize his ministry and win friends and influence people. And he was faced by a couple of his staff who had brought a person up on stage to be healed. And the reason I say they didn't manage the camera and the photography right was it showed something that they shouldn't have showed. As you watch baseball, you notice that the catcher always makes signs to the pitcher. And the catcher is one of the most important people on the team. And Yogi Berra would certify this. And he is, because he directs the pitcher, who usually is the outstanding person as far as the game when it's won or lost. And you could see one of Benny Hinn's staff making signs like this. And the signs that he made showed that the person had appendicitis or that they had a liver problem or cancer or something like that. And you realize they shouldn't have shown that, because anyone who was observant could tell that he was being signaled, just like another ministry did. His wife would go around and interview people first before the service, and she had a microphone in her purse, and her husband was listening, and she'd go to these people that were going to go up on stage and find out what was wrong with them, and the husband would hear it, and then he'd be prepared on the stage and say, "Oh, you have this trouble, or you have this ailment." And of course the person was awed, and the audience was awed. And one of the things about these programs was that as soon as the TV camera stopped, the healing stopped. And there are cases like Kathleen Kuhlman and Oral Roberts and Benny Hinn where people came for miles and miles and miles to be healed. And if they didn't get on the program before it ended, they didn't get healed. Or they didn't get a chance to be healed, or they didn't get a chance to be dramatized as someone who was being healed. And there have been thousands and thousands of people who have gone back home with their crutches, their wheelchairs, and all kinds of afflictions that got no attention from these people, these false prophets and these false teachers and these false Christians, because the program had ended. And we had a drama once where one of them was upstaged by someone that was a guest, and from that point on, the person who had the program was trying to get the attention back on herself by slaying people in the spirit. And some of the people decided that they didn't want to be slain in the spirit, and they didn't topple over when she smacked them on the forehead. So she left the stage abruptly before the program was over. And the sad thing about this is we understand, or should understand, if we have any sense of discernment or any sense at all, but you've got to realize that we're surrounded by thinking people, and you don't have to go far to find a lot of people that are far brighter than you are and far more observant than you are and have an analytical mind. And it just crushes me to know that all these things reflect upon the glorious cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes me shudder and cringe when I see some of these things on TV or hear them over the radio or read about them. And you know that people who need to be won are being offended. And they're being offended by these false prophets and these kind of people that we're talking about here. We're talking to you about contrast. It speaks of freedom, which is salvation. And we've talked about slavery, and that's what it is. It's salvation from slavery. And the slavery can take different forms. One of the things it's taking, and this is appearing in our midst too, is materialism and worldliness. And these are things that always are trying to sneak into our area. And you have to watch for these so carefully. And you have to think carefully, what is materialism? You have to define it. And you have to define worldliness and realize what is that that's material? What is it that is worldly that can have a negative effect upon us? In the last part of this, as we look at 20 and 21, one of the things you find, too, is that among people who profess to be members of the faith, there's no substance to their walk and to their Christian life. And I remember a case that took place about 17 years ago, and Dave Mealy and I were here there at that time. It was a retreat that Calvary Chapel Port Orchard had at Fort Flagler. And one of the men at Calvary had brought a friend. And this friend said that he had gone forward in a Billy Graham meeting in California in 1951. And this is about a half century later. And he was in my brother's church, Lacey Chapel in Lacey. And his wife was the secretary. And he did things like he took the twin nephews to the lake place and performed other things, but he was abusive, and he talked terribly to his wife. He belittled her and demeaned her, and the friend that brought him said, like so many people said, he just doesn't get it. He just doesn't understand how you treat your wife with respect and decency, and he did it to the point where his wife decided to separate from him, and he came to that retreat with that friend from Calvary Chapel. And even though he had professed to be a Christian for about a half a century, he said, and this is because his wife left him, "I don't know if I'm a believer anymore." And I thought, there's absolutely no depth to the confession of faith that he's making through the years and all the things that he went through. If he's so affected by the fact that his wife left him because he talked terribly to her, and he went on from there, and he got another woman, and so his wife then divorced him, and not long after that, he died, which was not surprising, because when you do these kind of things, you're living in danger. It's hazardous to your health. And we know from our communion services, we've seen it over and over, that you can even die if you approach communion wrong. And a lot of people are dying because of their sins and their disbelief and the things that leads them to do. And some people say things like, well, if I can lose my salvation, what's the use of believing? Well, if I'm not going to be raptured before the tribulation, what's the use of believing? And my thought is, don't you love Jesus? Isn't this about Jesus or eternal security or the rapture? Isn't it about Jesus and the fact that he died and he shed his blood for you, that precious blood? Isn't it about forgiveness? And again, it's a case where it doesn't seem to be that necessary depth to the faith that they've been professing. And a lot of people like that, like the first man I have studied that I've come across, have since departed from what they saw as the faith. And it was not surprising. While I was in the service, I found something that really affected my heart. And I enlisted in December 1950 because of the Korean War, and I had been in the reserves and had gotten my discharge. But when the war started, I wanted to serve my country again. And so I enlisted, and my rich Uncle Sam sent me to a bay in the, base in the Bay Area. And almost right away, and this is something that still troubles me, I started meeting people, young men who had enlisted, who used to be in programs in schools, and had gone forward in meetings, and then drifted away. And I don't think that there's anything I ever experienced in the service was the sorrow of meeting people who had been introduced to salvation, who had actually perhaps had a conversion experience and a salvation experience, and now showed nothing of it. And I remember this case in early 1951, where one evening some of us were sent to an empty section of the barracks to move around beds. And the first fellow I encountered from another company that was in this detail was a Pentecostal, and a typical Pentecostal at the time. And he was just rhapsodizing about being baptized by the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues. And then some others appeared to help us. And there were a couple twins from North Carolina, and one of them had gone forth in a meeting in Charlotte, North Carolina in 1950, and apparently had had a salvation experience, or thought he had a salvation experience. But he had fallen away or drifted away. And right away, I thought, here is a needy person. And I started urging him to repent and get restored. And I looked, and this Pentecostal fellow who was so full of the Holy Ghost and had been baptized in the Holy Ghost and spoke in tongues was gone. And I thought, this is a time of need when we should be banding together as brothers and talking to this fellow who has gone forward and tasted of something wonderful and yet now is starving again. And then later on, I found myself with a fellow on one ship, and he had actually been the worship leader at Wheaton College. And he was a really nice fellow, really likable. And he had a Christian girlfriend at Seattle Pacific University who dismissed him. And to my sorrow, he fell in love with an unsaved girl. And she even said to him, Ed, why are you interested in me when we don't believe alike? And I thought, what a sad thing to hear that she even addresses him like a believer should be addressing him, or a brother. And still he married her. And what a pity it was. It was something I've never forgotten, because he was such a likable fellow. And yet he ignored the teachings of the Word and chose an unbeliever as a lifetime mate. Another one I remember was a fellow I heard about who was on a patrol boat, and he was noted because he was really evangelistic and telling the men that they should be saved and come to the Lord, and that's the reason I heard of him. And I thought, what a wonderful thing to hear about someone else who wants to see these men saved, because what a need there was in the service. And of course, when you're in the service too, there's always a campaign to be rid of you, or to get you to be like everyone else, to drink and smoke and swear and do all the other things. And so it was great news to hear that this fellow was on that boat trying to reach these men. And one Sunday evening I came back after the services, and I went into the barracks and I went into the lounge, and there was one fellow in there and he was watching TV. And I started chatting with him, and I realized that this was the fellow I had heard about, that just had a heart for the men on his boat and was urging them to be saved. And he was dead. There was no more of that zeal and that eagerness. And I just pleaded with him, and I said, let's pray. And he prayed a prayer of repentance, because he knew exactly what to say. It was things that he urged others to say. So he went through it. And one other time in the big city, I saw him on the street, and I took one look at him, and he had a smoke altar with him. And I realized that he had not repented. And I thought, what a loss, a fellow that just cared about these men. And I was gone. Finishing up, this is such a heartache to me, and it's significant that it ends speaking of something that we read about in Proverbs 26:11, how a dog returns to its vomit. And if there's a gross sight, it's a dog that's eating its own vomit, and probably a lot of you have witnessed it and won't forget how unappetizing it was. And I remember on my grandparents' waterfront farm, my grandparents had pig pens, and right now there are beautiful mansions and homes there, and those piggies had the best view down a slot of hill pass toward the mountain and didn't appreciate it, and now people are appreciating it. Well, after my grandfather never had pigs, and I'll mention too that in Matthew it talks about tossing your pearl before swines, and how they'll trample them and turn on you. And one of my grandfather's pigs attacked him and probably would have killed him, except my uncle hit the pig with a board and saved my grandfather. But the neighbors to the west of us still had pigs. And as a little boy, I'd go over on an errand and I'd walk on the path and went right by the pig pen. And what a sight it was. It was a pig pen. And first there was the dirty trough coated with crumb and full of sour milk and rotten apples. And the pigs, they were pigs of themselves as they inhaled that. And the pen was just a mass of mire, even in the summer. And those piggies were up to their knees in slop and mud and mire. And there was no use washing them because, like the scripture tells, they go right back to it because they enjoy it. They wallow in it and actually cools them. It's actually scientific that they benefit from it. But I remember these, and so it affects me to read this. And my last thought is, don't go back to the pig pen. Don't go back to the vomit. We have something that's so wonderful, incomparable, eternal. And let's hold on to it with all our hearts and all our souls and with all our minds and all our strength. Lord, we thank you that we can open your word. We thank you that we can fellowship with you and with others. And Lord, once we were aliens, and now we just love being together, and we just love your word and these songs that praise you. And we thank you again for another time together, and for the opportunity to continue this day by fellowshipping. And we thank you for those people who are zealous, who are urgent, who are talking to people about the fact that they're lost and trying to win them for you and for your eternal kingdom. And bless them in their ministries, missionaries, and all of us who are missionaries in a sense. Amen.
Thank you, Don, for teaching the Bible. Thank you, Percy, for leading